Brother David, as you know, lives in San Diego, and he has spoken to us a good number of times in the past, and he has a most intriguing topic or title to his subject, sleeping. And it don't mean for the rest of you to go to sleep. You're supposed to sit up and listen to it. Brother David, sleeping.
Thank you, Brother Dunn. Your brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. When we think of a subject like sleeping, you may think of the sleep of death that all mankind would be awakened from. And we often use that kind of theme when we're speaking to people or in our witness activity. But we don't mean that that approach today. We're going to draw our thoughts initially from 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, where Paul is trying to admonish the brethren to be sober and diligent about their consecrated walk, and it is he that uses this simile, this expression about sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of the light, you are children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep in the night, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And of course, I think all of us would wish that would be the disposition and demeanor of our consecrated walk, that we would walk and be sober rather than be lethargic, spiritually speaking. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture this morning that deal with the subject of sleeping. One of them is going to be almost the bulk and majority of our presentation, and that will be from the book of Songs of Solomon. Then we have one other from Proverbs, just a brief text, and then another episode in the closing experiences of our Lord's life. So turn with me, if you would, to Songs of Solomon, where we're going to spend considerable time here. When we look at the book known to us as Songs of Solomon, it's a rather unique book. I think there's only one like it in all of Scripture. It's really a love song or a love poem, or a love prose perhaps would be better. But it's referred to as a song or a poetic kind of subject in this case, great emotion and love. Now, it's not the only song that Solomon wrote. In fact, in 1 Kings 4:32, we read that Solomon had above 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And we have a lot of those proverbs recorded to us in the book of Proverbs. But we only have one of his songs recorded, and that is the Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon is not actually the name given officially to the book. That's the name we have in the title of our King James Version. But chapter 1, verse 1 tells you the proper designation. It is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this expression, the Song of Songs, is as though to indicate this is the chief pinnacle development of all of his songs. And so although he had 1,005 and we have but one of those recorded for us, you can be sure by the title that it is the highest, the chiefest, the best of all of them that we have access to. This, by the way, is a rather common Hebrew way of expressing things. In Deuteronomy 10:14, we have record that the heaven of heavens cannot contain the Lord. And that's as though to say that the heaven of heavens is the highest or chiefest of all of them. As a matter of fact, even the expression that we know of from our tabernacle studies as the most holy, really, in the Hebrew, uses the same kind of Hebrew idiom. It's really, if you look up the word most holy in the concordance, you'll find that really it says holy, holy. It's not just the holy, but it's the holy, holy. And to make sense of that, we make it in our English, most holy. But this way of expressing the chief or pinnacle development, the Song of Songs, means it's Solomon's very best. When you read the book of Song of Solomon, it's very hard to understand, just as you read it, the literal flow of conversation between one party and the next. Who is speaking to whom at what time in the narrative is very confusing. And if you check different translations of this entire book, you'll find different translators arrange the discussion between parties sometimes differently. Now, in a normal play, you know, it's listed out that this person says something and then this person says something. In a play, you have the names identified. And if you see a play being performed, it's very easy to know which character is speaking. But when you have the Songs of Solomon written, as it were, a play between two persons, it's very hard to get the idea sometimes as to who is speaking to whom. But there is a rule of thumb that you can use to make it easier. And it's one that I didn't really grasp for many, many years and struggled with the book for a long time. But that is that if you ever see the expression, my love, as designating a person, that I'm dealing with the King James translation now, that word always comes from a Hebrew word which is of feminine gender. Now, unfortunately, in the English, we don't carry those kind of genders to words over, or it would be easier to ascertain. But whenever in the Book of Songs of Solomon you see the expression, my love, it is always coming from a feminine word in the Hebrew, and therefore, it is referring to the woman in the book. Now, it's not always the same Hebrew word. There are different Hebrew words, but it's always a feminine word. Whereas, whenever you see the word beloved, or well-beloved, or my beloved, it is always coming from a word in the Hebrew which has its source in a masculine word. And therefore, as you read the book, that's the way to distinguish who is speaking to whom. Now, there are three examples in the Songs of Solomon where the King James Version will mislead you as you try to apply that rule of thumb. One of these is in Songs of Solomon, the second chapter, verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love. Now, what I've told you is that my love there should have a feminine basis in the Hebrew. So that should mean that the man is speaking to the woman, saying, don't awake my lovely love until she please. But in the King James it says, till he please. And you immediately have a contradiction in this rule of thumb that we've been using with the expression King James. King James is wrong. If you look in the New American Standard, it will say, until she please. And I believe that is the correct rendering, and it certainly makes sense to the context, as we'll see as we go through our study today. You will find this same expression referred to three times in this book of Songs of Solomon. And we believe that it essentially encapsulates the point of the book that we can receive from it. It's involved here in chapter 2, verse 7. It's repeated in chapter 3, verse 5. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till, New American Standard, she please. And again, the same thing appears in chapter 8, verse 4. It's like a repetitive theme that comes up, because that's the background point of the book, as we'll see as we go on. Before we go farther into the book, we have to determine the cast of characters. And we think that there are essentially two prominent characters in this book. There is Solomon, and there is the one who he describes as his love, his the one that he especially attracted to. Now, the fact that Solomon is referred to in the book is easy to demonstrate. His name is explicitly referred to three or four times in the sixth chapter, for instance. In the third chapter, I misspoke. In the third chapter, we have his name in verse 9, King Solomon. And again in verse 11, King Solomon. And in chapter 3, actually, it's four times, verse 6, 7, 9, 11, and it's also in chapter 8, verse 12. We're not going to read all those. Just let you know, Solomon's name is in the book as one of the active participants. The other person that's the primary participant is his lovely love, the one that he adores so much. And it's more elusive to determine who that is. Only once do we have a description that names her by, short of her real literal name, but at least by some description that gives a designation to her by name. And that's in chapter 6, verse 13. That we will read. Song of Solomon 6:13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, a company of two armies. And that's the only time that expression appears. But whoever this lovely woman is, she is a Shulamite. Well, that has been the source for discussing who this person is. I think the answer is what is contained in a suggestion in McClintock and Strong's on an article on this book, that the word Shulamite does not describe an historical figure at all that we know from the Old Testament, but rather that is the word that means peaceful or peaceable, but it is a feminine word in the Hebrew. Whereas Solomon, as you may remember, means peaceful or peaceable, but it is the masculine name in the Hebrew. So we believe that the Shulamite here is not a historical person at all, but rather the ideal of the mate for Solomon. And therefore she is given the name that really is the feminine form of Solomon. So there is Solomon, King Solomon that we know, and then his ideal mate would be the feminine, peaceable or peaceable one. Same name, only different gender. Now there are two other theories about who this woman might be. One is that she may be one of the harem of King David, Solomon's father. And there was a lady who was a Shunammite, from the city of Shunem. And it's close, but it's not close enough. It's just not the right identification, and there's many other problems that would seem to be not likely for Solomon to be aspiring after one of his father's harem. But the other possibility is that this was one of the visitors that came to Solomon, the Queen of Sheba. And it's suggested that it might be the Queen of Sheba because possibly she might have been of a black race. We don't know that, but it's possible. But in Songs of Solomon 1, verse 5, we read of this woman, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon." So perhaps she was a historical figure that was of that race. However, we don't think that this text really means to identify her race. As a matter of fact, several times in the Old Testament, black is used to indicate a mournful or persecuted position. For instance, Job says in Job 30, verse 30, "My skin is black upon me, my bones are burned with heat." It's not describing his race, but rather the experiences that have given him this aspect of mourning and difficulty. Lamentations 4, 7, and 8, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow, their visage now in the persecution is blacker than a coal." Lamentations 5:10, "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." Psalm 119, verse 83, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke because of his persecutions. Yet do I not forget thy statutes." So we think Songs of Solomon 1:5 does not refer to her literal color, but rather to the fact that she was persecuted by those that had made her labor and work for so long, as you will see the first chapter describes. So this is Solomon and his bride, of his ideal bride. And we believe that this is a picture, therefore, of Christ, our King in glory, as he looks to his ideal bride, the church, and all the qualities and beauties which should reside in her. Now, time will not permit an exhaustive examination of this entire book. There are 8 chapters in it, and it's fascinating, once you get the right focus on who is speaking to who, to go through and read the narrative and see what's going on. But it's almost like an old Victorian novel, where you have in the novel exhaustive, descriptive passages, which to some extent, although they're beautiful and it can get you involved in the personages of the play, it can also distract you from the plot line of what's going on. If you read 2 or 3 pages of description about somebody's apparel, you lose the concept of what's going on in the story. That can happen very easily when you read Song of Solomon. If you cut out the descriptive passages just for the sake of getting clearly the plot line, we will suggest that there are 3 chapters that give you the essential narrative of the passage. And we're going to talk about those 3 chapters. And the lovely descriptive passages we're going to have to just pass by for today, even though there's many beautiful symbologies in them. The first is chapter 2. Chapter 1 is basically introductory, identifying the people that are involved in this story. Chapter 2, we're going to skip down to this opening expression that we read in verse 7. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till she please." Here's episode 1. "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roer, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And that's quite a pleasant description of how our Lord views his church as he returns to take his bride and to have a consummation and to have her with him from that time forward. I think that's the point. You notice that it refers to the time of the flowers and the birds and the fig tree. It's a time of harvest. There has been a long winter time of trouble throughout the gospel age, but he returns at the end of the age in a time of harvest to claim his bride and to join in sweet companionship beyond the veil. Now, we could almost end the book there, because that's the whole point of the Book of Solomon, that our Lord is going to receive a bride that he had earnestly longed for a long time, and they would be joined and consummated, and they would be together. Verse 17, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of division, which some of your margins may indicate would be a kind of spice that's being referred to. Spices in the Book of Song of Solomon are frequently brought in to emphasize the picture of love and beauty and fresh kind of aromas that would be, well, almost like aphrodisiacs. But it gives you that thought of the spices that would enhance their love. That, as a matter of fact, is how the book ends. And we could almost end the book there. The book ends with the verse 8:14, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Because the thought that our Lord will come and take his bride in the time of harvest, and then finally they will be with him beyond the veil, that is the whole point and purpose. But then we go into two more episodes to take this drama from the standpoint of the bride-to-be as she is waiting for her beloved. And you will see that in each case, the lesson is, how will the bride respond? It's not as though we can be passive and just wait for our Lord to take us and then we're taken away. We have to respond to his approach and to his call and to his invitation and to his proddings. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's episode number 2, which gives this matter from the perspective of the bride. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. It's as though the church during the gospel age was looking for the return of their Lord. The return of the Lord, which is referred to in chapter 2, but here it's before that time. It's in the night time of the gospel age when she seeks her beloved. But she finds him not. It's premature. He hasn't come yet. But her attitude is so longing for him. We read in verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broadways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. As the church goes out to inquire of others in Christendom, where might he be? How is his approach soon to be at hand? And so forth. Verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I had passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that had conceived me. And finally she had the rapturous joy of finding and securing her loved one. And you know, there's parables like the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that indicate that is supposed to be the spirit and disposition of those that are longing for the return of the bridegroom, to have their lamps trimmed and burning with oil so they might appreciate when the announcement comes, behold the bridegroom, and enter into the joys that are there. Now, this little episode closes with that refrain that we saw in chapter 2 that kind of sets the scene for the book. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till she please, using the proper rendering from New American Standard. That's the lesson that we're to get from this passage. It's not as though our Lord is going to come and whack us on the side and wake us up or something, like the angel did to Peter when he was sleeping in the dungeon. But it's rather, don't arouse her. I charge you by the rose and by the hinds of the fields, which are very easily frightened and aroused and scatter on their way when you even approach them. I charge you not to arouse her, but let the test be upon her. Will she be aroused by her own interest and desire? That's the test. will we be aroused to go meet the Lord by our own interest and desire rather than having some forceful experience impress upon us or slap us on the side and wake us and urge us forward? That's the point that is being made here. But now when we go to the next episode, we see that the good response that this bride-to-be had could have been a poor response. This is the way it should have been. But in chapter 5, we have another episode. And we're going to start chapter 5 with verse 2. We think that the chapter division is misplaced, and chapter 5, verse 1 really belongs to the previous chapter in its context and its narrative. Chapter 5, verse 2. Here's the woman again. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Well, this isn't the lady that was so urgent that she rose before night, as it were, to go out and look for her beloved. But now she hears the knock of the beloved there at the door. It's almost like in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open up to me, well, then you have a blessed opportunity. So you'd think this bride-to-be would immediately at that point open up and rush to embrace her Lord, her loved one. But not so. Her response in verse 3 is very discouraging. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? It's as though she's too lazy to get up and exercise herself, like in the third chapter where she was so anxious she got up before she even had him approach. But now she cannot rise herself to motivate herself to even respond to the call. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. This is a term indicating the seat of emotions that is moved. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And what a sad thing. If we do not respond to the tender drawings of the Heavenly Father and to our bridegroom-to-be, there will come a time when he withdraws, and we will be left looking but not finding. Now, this bride-to-be also begins to look at this point, just like in chapter 3. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. And so they respond, what is your beloved more than another? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then we have this lengthy, very beautiful description describing our Lord and all of his attributes. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. We're going to skip down to verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And no doubt hidden here in this description are a variety of symbols that do indicate the sweet characteristics of our Lord. In chapter 6, verse 1, they ask this person, this bride-to-be, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And the strange thing is that she seems to know. She seems to know where he is, even though she's earnestly looking for him. My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So she's missed the opportunity that she was longing for because of her lack of response. But she seems to know that he's gone down into his garden to feed. And indeed, it will come to pass that the great company, as time goes by, will begin to perceive that their Lord is feeding in the garden. He has consummated his marriage with the true bride, but she is left behind. The lesson to us, of course, is that as we are pursuing our consecrated walk, we have to be tender to the drawing and the leading and the calling of the Heavenly Father and of His Son, our Bridegroom, so that we will respond and not be in the sleeping condition of our experiences here on this side of the veil, but respond clearly and earnestly and forwardly. Now, we can draw two kinds of lessons from this. One on a very personal level, and that's where we're intending to direct our thoughts. You can also draw a broad lesson about the time elements of God's plan and the consummation of the age and the harvest, and I think there's beautiful tie-ins here that teach us about something about the day we're living in, a harvest of the age. But it is the personal lessons that is the focus and the intent of our discussion this morning. There is another passage that refers to sleeping in the time of harvest as well. It's Proverbs, the 10th chapter, verse 5. In the book of Proverbs, you frequently have dropped into an assorted, almost random scattering of little gems of wisdom. You find these little proverbs drop in that sometimes have a prophetic meaning to us. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. Now today we're in a period of the end of the age when things are wrapping up. We have special opportunities before us and special privileges of seeing the divine plan open to us in a way that we haven't had for so many centuries, speaking collectively. And we have certain privileges and opportunities that this brings to us of responding to that, of focusing the sharpness of our vision upon the divine plan, upon the character of our great God, upon the character of our bridegroom. And as a result of that, as a result of the greater vision and understanding we see, of letting that transform our hearts and our lives and our spirits to become more earnestly consecrated and devoted. And so we think if these admonitions of Proverbs and Song of Solomon, have application to the church at any time, and we think they do collectively and in the spirit of it always, they would have a special focal attention to us now at this end of the age. And so the lesson to us is, are we sleeping or are we awake? And are we really trying to live the fullness of the consecrated, dedicated life that is our opportunity and privilege? We're going to give one other example of sleeping, and we'll just remind you of that. It was the experience which occurred towards the end of our Lord's life when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is one of the few times that he urged and implored his disciples if they would but watch with him and share the burden of the difficulties that he was ready to pass through. And he specifically brought three of his disciples that were closest to him a little farther, Peter, James, and John, and he asked them if they could just but watch with him 1 hour while he went through his agony in the garden. And you know the story. When he returned to see them after his first prayer, they had fallen asleep. And he aroused them and he asked them if they couldn't perhaps watch with him. And so he left. And when he came back after his second prayer, they had fallen asleep again. And I believe it's the Mark account that says they didn't even know how to answer him. They felt so bad. But the heaviness of their eyes had caused them to sleep again. And finally, the third time he went away and he came back, and apparently the same difficulty was upon them. I'm sure our Lord was sensitized to be more reliant upon the Heavenly Father, and no doubt very sympathetic with their weakness of the flesh. And the last time he came to them, he just said, "Sleep on, for now the difficulty is past, and the time of my betrayal is at hand." And shortly after that, he was arrested. But the point we want to get from this experience is that they had lost an opportunity by their sleepiness. The opportunity which I'm sure they would have relished to have had back later as years went by. The opportunity to express some companionship with our Lord in his last hours. So here's what these three things bring to us. If we sleep and are not awake, we may even miss the opportunity to be the heavenly bride with our Lord and bridegroom. If we sleep in the time of harvest, when our eyes have been awakened to the divine plan with such beauty, we can sink back into a spirit of lethargy when the very truth that we have should be bringing us into a spirit of energy and zeal and devotion. And thirdly, it will be missed opportunities, which later we surely will rue the day that we pass them. But we all know that we should be awake and we should not be asleep. We all know that. The question is, how do we then maintain our awake attitude? We're going to turn back to the text in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. where Paul, when he admonishes us, therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He proceeded then in verse 8 to say, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now when he says to put these on, this implies some labor and energy and zeal. If we're going to put on the breastplate of faith, then we should be actively working with our faith to be developed and to be energized by it. You know, as Paul said, show me that faith. Faith without works is dead. And so our faith can't be merely a mental appreciation of things that we know to be true and accept them and thank the Lord for. But it's got to be the energizing influence that we show through our actions that our faith is real and vital, and it will produce action and activity in the Lord's service. When we put on love, it's not merely the gentle disposition of mind to do good to others, but it is actually the active involvement of doing good to others. When our Lord said, when it was said of our Lord, I believe in the Gospel of Mark, that he went about doing good, this was the activity that marked his experience. He didn't passively sit and just commend goodness to others, but he involved himself in doing good to others, especially in his spiritual nourishment of those that were hungering for the words of life. Very interesting episode in Acts the 9th chapter, verse 29, you will recall it, we won't read it, is when Peter was ready to raise one of the loved ones of the friends. Her name was Dorcas. And it says in Acts 9:29 that as he went in to see her laying out dead, the various brethren came and showed her all the garments that she had woven and the tapestries and the handiwork she had made for them as evidence of her works of faith and of love and zeal for them. And shortly after that, as Peter was moved, Tabitha was arisen from the dead and continued her good works. But it is involvement with good works that we must focus on. Not merely a passive activity of our mind, not merely that, but actively involving ourselves in the good work of the Lord day by day as we have opportunity. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, where Paul elsewhere speaks about putting on the armor of God and standing and being shod and prepared. And we want to look at particularly one verse, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's always been a hard thing for me to come to real grips with. It sounds like one of these nebulous, pleasant expressions that kind of passes over my mind and sounds nice, but I don't get the point of exactly what it means. But noticing, if you do notice, that in the various elements of the armor of God that Paul brings out, he generally is bringing up something from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah frequently, where he has a passage in mind that brings this particular element of the armor to his attention. Well, here we suggest it is Isaiah 52:7, that he particularly has in mind. Some of your cross references will even give that, where it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that proclaims good tidings, that publishes peace, that declares unto Zion, thy God reigneth. I think he's drawing from that scripture. And if you look in the New International Version for Ephesians 6:15, you will see that your feet should be shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's as though what he's saying is not a passive, peaceable outlook that we should have, but rather you should be ready at all times to publish the peaceable gospel that we have to others. The point here is not passive, but active. Have the readiness to go out and speak and to preach and to actively involve yourselves with others to speak the word of truth as you have opportunity. We'd like to close with three suggestions about how we might, in practical fashion, approach the thought of being sober and watchful rather than sleeping in our Christian life. Number one, the basis of our Christian conduct, accomplish the responsibility that is before us. That is, we have responsibility to our family, to our ecclesias, to those that are about us, to our employers. We must, first of all, in the very rudimentary level, do what is our responsibility to do. We would almost refer to this as the basis of justice. We must do justly unto all people. We would include in that an understanding of the truth. I mean, we're spiritual. We're supposed to at least grasp the words of our Lord. And studying the truth to know the facts, we would include in this realm, in this area. So coming to know the truth, to grasp the true principles of righteousness and then to apply them as we have the responsibility in our daily lives. That's number one. Number two, to go forward from that starting point, and that is merely a starting point, we must then engage ourselves in spiritual involvement, at least in attending the class studies regularly, involving our family spiritually. If we have children, they're not consecrated, but they are our family and our charge, and we have a responsibility to involve them spiritually. We might suggest here that we have to be worried about what Jesus warns us in Mark 4:19 about the cares of this life coming in to choke the spiritual ambitions. So often we think, especially in our day with so many attractions and activities about us in our daily lives, that it's very easy to let us, as it were, think of those attractions almost in the sphere of responsibilities that we must attend to, and almost let them engage us and draw us down so that our time is consumed with the worldly things rather than the spiritual, and that is not correct. That is not the way it should be. We must set bounds, as it were, because if we don't set bounds, you can bet the world is going to claim the activity and the interest that we don't set bounds for. You know, some time ago, we saw some concrete work being poured in a patio that was a rather strange kind of shape. And, of course, the first thing the workers have to do is pound in stakes to put in some bender board to set the bounds where this concrete is going to go. And then they pour the concrete, and it's very fluid and very workable. But soon after that, it hardens, and it is set. It's as though in our Christian life, if we don't set those bounds, we're going to allocate time for our studies, for our class meetings, for our spiritual involvement. If we don't set those bounds, that time will be taken by something else. It just will be. There will be always some reason, whether it be schooling, our job, our home responsibility, something will come in to absorb that. It will happen if we don't set the bounds and set our priorities and say, this is what I'm going to do at the very minimum for making sure that we have spiritual involvement. And our third point, which we pretty much have covered already, set aside time and opportunities to actually literally do good to others, like Dorcas, for instance. Perhaps we don't think of that as so much a spiritual activity, but at least make sure as we pass our lives day by day and week by week that we don't forget that we must have some time to just do good unto others and extend a helping hand as we have the opportunity and encourage others in very natural and helpful ways that will appeal to them, not always wrestling with the scripture perhaps, but wrestling with the problem that they have in life, perhaps lending a helping hand, fixing an appliance, helping them with their car, something that we can actually do good to our brethren to encourage them. That would be a third suggestion. In closing, the scriptures, many more scriptures than we have suggested this morning, use the concept of sleeping as for spiritual lethargy. This is one of the most insidious things that can come upon us because it is natural to have repose and rest and relaxation from the strain of a day or from the strain of activity. And the question is not whether you should have some repose, but rather letting that natural good inclination run unabated and gradually steal the thunder, as it were, from our consecrated goals, from our consecrated ideals, and gradually benumbing our senses and gradually drawing us back into the cares of this life rather than the earnest active zeal and full involvement that we would wish to be in the Lord's service and for His cause.
Thank you, Brother David, for a very, very good lesson and a very good challenge for us to set some goals and follow. It's so easy to let things get in the road or in the way of things we should be doing. David.
Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the admonitions to be watchful and sober as children of the day that we have from the dear Apostle and his writings and encouragement to the church. We realize that each one of us must struggle against the influences of the flesh, against the spiritual lethargy that sometimes can creep upon us if we're unawares. We pray that we might be motivated with the full zeal of our love and devotion to Thee, to be active in our Christian walk, to help others, to be nourished spiritually, to attend and give time to spiritual things and spiritual activities
that we might evidence and develop the care and love that we wish to show to thee. I do pray forgiveness for our own personal shortcomings and failings. As we recognize these, we pray that we might strive against them and be thankful for the encouragement and the fellowship of kindred minds that might encourage each the other to be more faithful and devoted to thee. We do pray for thy promised kingdom soon to come. We ask now thy special blessing upon our fellowship together, upon the meal that we're about to receive, that it might be strength to our bodies and the fellowship strength to our spirit. We thank thee for all good things from above. In Jesus' name, amen.